Take your Bibles as we go back to 1 Samuel. We're in 1 Samuel chapter 27 this morning. 1 Samuel 27. Begin this morning by reading from the beginning of verse 1 in 27 all the way through verse 2 of chapter 28. 1 Samuel 27 verse 1, and this is God's word to his people. Then David said in his heart, so silently no one heard this, "Now I shall perish one day by the hand of Saul. There is nothing better for me than that I should escape to the land of the Philistines. Then Saul will despair of seeking me any longer within the borders of Israel, and I shall escape out of his hand." So David arose and went over, he and the 600 men who were with him, to Achish, the son of Maok, king of Gath. And David lived with Achish at Gath, he and his men, every man with his household, and David with his two wives, Ahinoam of Jezreel and Abigail of Carmel, Nabal's widow. And when it was told Saul that David had fled to Gath, he no longer sought him. Then David said to Achish, "If I have found favor in your eyes, let a place be given me in one of the country towns that I may dwell there. For why should your servant dwell in the royal city with you?" So that day Achish gave him Ziklag. Therefore Ziklag has belonged to the kings of Judah to this day. And the number of the days that David lived in the country of the Philistines was 1 year and 4 months. Now David and his men went up and made raids against the Geshurites, against the Gerzites, and against the Amalekites. For these were the inhabitants of the land from of old, as far as Shur to the land of Egypt. And David would strike the land and would leave neither man nor woman alive, but would take away the sheep, the oxen, the donkeys, the camels, and the garments, and come back to Achish. When Achish asked, "Where have you made a raid today?" David would say, "Against the Negeb of Judah," or that's the southern area of Judah, "or against the Negeb of the Jeremelites, or against the Negeb of the Kenites." And David would leave neither man nor woman alive to bring news to Gath, thinking, "Lest they should tell about us and say, 'So David has done.'" Such was his custom or continual practice all the while he lived in the country of the Philistines. And Achish trusted David, thinking, "He has made himself an utter stench to his people Israel. Therefore, he shall always be my servant." In those days, the Philistines gathered their forces for war to fight against Israel. And Achish said to David, "Understand that you and your men are to go out with me in the army." David said to Achish, "Very well, you shall know what your servant can do." And Achish said to David, "Very well, I will make you my bodyguard for life." Let's ask for God's blessing as we look at this text together this morning. Father in heaven, we confess our need of you this morning. Our minds are filled with all kinds of things, the problems of this past week, the challenges perhaps even of this morning, perhaps even joys we've experienced. Help us to set all of those aside and focus on you, what you are revealing to us about yourself in your word, what you're revealing about the nature of our own hearts. Help us to hear, not just with our ears, but with our minds and our hearts as well. Help us to be willing to respond with faith and obedience. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Pastor Rick Phillips describes the apparent disaster of the Bible's inclusion of sinful heroes this way. He says, a number of years ago, a Society for the Spread of Atheism published a tract exposing the various Bible heroes, exposing their depravity. Under the face of Abraham, an inscription read that here was a coward who was willing to sacrifice the honor of his wife to save his own skin. It listed the places where the Bible admits this, and then where the Bible calls him the friend of God. So it concludes of Abraham, what kind of God, it asked, would befriend so dishonorable a man? Under Jacob's picture was the Bible's description of him as a liar and a cheat. And also where God makes him the prince of his people. What does this say about the character of a deity who would call himself the God of Jacob? Next came the reminder that Moses was a murderer. Yet God picked Moses to bring his law into the world. And David was the worst of all. He seduced Bathsheba and then had her husband killed to cover it up. And yet this man is called the man after God's own heart. What kind of God could find so much to praise in a man? And why would anyone serve that God? Now, we would agree with this atheist literature that the so-called heroes of the Bible are scoundrels. They're sinful men who did terribly wicked things. But the Bible is not primarily about those men. It's about those men's God. Phillips notes that the Bible includes such men, that the Bible includes them shows the Bible's honesty. No other religious literature dare to display such human weaknesses and sins of its heroes so transparently as our Bible does. You see, the Bible is not calling us to trust in men, but in the God who justly justifies the ungodly. And he does so at the expense of his own son. The fact that God saves and he reclaims the lives of sinners like this leads us to worship and follow this gracious and merciful and faithful and righteous God instead of condemning him for including sinners. Now, how should we understand David's actions in this passage? That's really that question that kind of looms over this passage. How are we to understand what's happening here? The narrator doesn't comment either positively or negatively on David's actions. Is he running for the wrong reasons to the Philistines for protection? We always need to be very careful with our answers to questions like this when the narrator isn't quite so obvious. You need to think carefully. Even in studying this passage, some pastors, commentators, and authors still tend to see David here in a more positive light. They see this as David running out of necessity because of the overwhelming pressures. But I believe the narrator provides us with clues to evaluate what is happening in David's life. And I'll make my argument along the way. I'll argue that David is making a very wrong choice. We'll work through the story this morning and consider how we know his actions are not what we're to expect from him. Our passage teaches us God's people will always find themselves in greater hardship when they lean on their own understanding. So we'll work through the narrative rather quickly and then focus on several lessons from this passage at the end. First, David makes a plan of escape. What comes to your mind when we read verse 1? Then David said in his heart, or he counseled himself, "Now I shall perish one day by the hand of Saul. There's nothing better for me than that I should escape to the land of the Philistines. Then Saul will despair of seeking me, and I shall escape." So what is leading or guiding David in making this decision? Are you at all surprised by his thoughts here? The word perish here in verse 1 is an important one. It means to be swept away. And it's important because of the context, the way it's used in this book. David fears that one day his life will be swept away. He'll die by the hand of Saul. Now, the last time this word was used was back in the last chapter in 26:10. When David says to Abishai, "As the Lord lives, the Lord will strike Saul. He'll strike him down, or his day will come to die. He'll die of old age, or he'll go down into battle and perish or be swept away." So David is professing, "Listen, judgment is not in my hands. God will take care of this. If it's his will, God will sweep him away." And verse 1 then is a very revealing reversal. In spite of God's faithful record of protecting and providing for David, he's now certain that Saul will sweep him away. So is David's fear of being swept away by Saul reasonable? Of course it is. Of course it is. David is tired. He's exhausted. He's been on the run now for a very long time. Remember that we're told Saul reigns for 40 years as the king in Israel. It's likely that David was anointed somewhere near the beginning of that reign. And the Bible doesn't state this directly. We're just doing some figuring in our own minds, doing some math here. But at this point, David could have been on the run for as long as 20 years. Maybe even longer, perhaps shorter. But it's been a long time. He knows that Saul won't give up the hunt in spite of what we saw at the end of chapter 26. That's confirmed in verse 4 that Saul had indeed started chasing him again. But when David goes to Gath, he stops. So David plans to run back to Gath. This shows David's level of desperation. In this way, this is the town of Goliath. It's in Philistine territory. And he already tried this once with disastrous, near fatal results. Why flee there? This doesn't seem to be safe. And yet we're told this Achish receives him. Now David comes with this fighting force of 600 men plus their families. Certainly a mercenary force willing to do this foreign king's bidding would have been welcomed. He sees this as an advantage. We're told in verse 3 that David stayed with Achish in Gath with all his men, with all their families, including David's two wives. David has certain natural human cares that he's bearing as part of his responsibility. It seems that the narrator wants us to understand something of the hardship, of the challenges that David is facing. Having been on the run in the wilderness with their wives and their children. It's very likely David's parents are still with him as well. So certainly they would have wanted to find some kind of stability, some relief, some respite from wilderness pursuit. And it works. It works. Once Saul hears that David is in Gath, he stops pursuing him. So David's plan is successful, at least for now. Secondly, we see David finds a place for rest. In verses 5 through 7, David continues to develop this plan. His words are weighed and carefully chosen as he seeks to flatter and lead and influence Achish. He says, "If I have found favor in your eyes, let a place be given me in one of the country towns that I may dwell there. For why should your servant dwell in the royal city with you?" There's this large contingency of Israelites in the middle of this town of Gath. And David just reasonably says, is this the best living arrangement? Could a town in the country be given to me? It's getting a little cramped. But David's also looking for a little more privacy, where he could act freely without interference in the ever-present eye of this king upon him. So it's a reasonable request. And David receives the city of Ziklag. Now, it just so happens that this city had been allotted to Israel, to the tribes of Simeon and Judah. It was, by divine right, their property. They just had never fully claimed it and fully obeyed. So they're getting that now. Number 3, David chooses a practice of deceit. We're told what David actually had on his mind. Actions that he doesn't want Achish to be aware of. He begins this series of military raids against peoples in the southernmost regions of Judah. These peoples were supposed to be removed back in the time of Joshua when Israel was claiming that land that God had given them, but they failed to completely obey. These peoples would have been a problem for those in the tribe of Judah. So David is secretly doing them a favor. So how do we read this portion? You know, we could say and view this as God had said, clear out this land of the pagans. And David's just doing that. Is that what the text is leading us to see? Let's consider that. Was he engaging in holy war? I mean, this should come to our minds when we read one of the people groups are the Amalekites again. Remember, they were the people that Saul was to completely, utterly destroy. And yet here they are again. There's something of a problem still. Is this right? Let's consider the details carefully. In verse 9, we're told that David would raid the land and he would leave neither man nor woman alive. So that looks like that's part of the holy war, right? But the rest of the verse points to the answer, beginning with the conjunction, but would take away the sheep, the oxen, the donkeys, the camels, and the garments, and come back to Achish. Does that sound like what God had said to do when they went out in his name to destroy the Amalekites? Were they supposed to take any plunder for themselves? The answer is no. No. Then when Achish asked about these raids, David misled him over and over again. Now we might think, well, he's the enemy. He's the pagan king. But we still wouldn't think this is right. And we see why. David isn't doing this so he can obey God. He's doing this to cover his own hide. We have several places named as David would come back. One time he would answer against the southern territory of Judah. The next time the southern territory of the Kenites, and so on. In verse 11, then the narrator intentionally repeats that David would wipe out everyone. Through divine insight, then his thinking, his motives are revealed, and they're not godly motives. Because he's thinking, lest those that might be spared tell about us and say, so David has done. So his practice, all those 16 months he lived in the country of the Philistines, was to wipe out everyone. So do you think, as you see this passage, that was the right way to go about his actions here among the Philistines? It's certainly not a God-honoring motive. Nor is he accomplishing his plans through God-honoring means. He's being brutal and lying about it over and over and over again in order to maintain his decision to flee to the Philistines. And yet again, David succeeds, at least temporally. He succeeds in maintaining his cover before the Philistine king. Achish is convinced that David would never return to Israel because he was fighting against them, taking their land. It says Achish believed in David. That same word is used of the people of Israel believing in Moses as he's leading them through the Red Sea. And verse 12 ends with David again being considered the servant of the Philistine king. So our fourth point, David discovers a problem of loyalty. We come now to the problem that David's deceit has caused. All the Philistine forces now gather for war against whom? Who are they going out to fight? And Achish intends for David to go with them. Why wouldn't he expect that? Why wouldn't he want this successful military general fighting right alongside of him? He articulates that expectation, and with ambiguity and guile, David responds, "You will know what your servant can do." What does he mean there? Now, maybe Achish sees through this, and perhaps he doesn't yet completely trust David. So he tells David that he will become his bodyguard for life. "You'll be right beside me, David. Or I'm keeping my eyes on you." What is going on in this passage? The narrator wants us to see the trap that David has caused for himself. We should be shocked by this predicament and what David says. We're left with this cliffhanger. The rest of chapter 28 deals with Saul again, and we don't find out the conclusion of this story until chapter 29. So we'll have to wait for the end of the story. But one commentator notes, it is difficult for us to conceive of the depth of embarrassment into which David's relationship with Achish has plunged him. Remember how careful he was not to raise his hand against the Lord's anointed. And consider the horror in his heart he must have felt at the thought of rushing into deadly conflict against his fellow Israelites. Will God's chosen king fight alongside the sworn enemy of Israel? Against God's own people? How will God honor his word now? Remember, this book we've entitled, Looking for a Leader. Is this God's chosen leader? How could he ever believe it would be right to be in alignment with the Philistines against Israel? How could he believe he would still sit on the throne of Israel? Is all lost in this action, this foolish action of David? Let's consider now several lessons from a godless text. Did you notice God's name's never mentioned once in this passage? He's never referred to. He's unseen. He's silent. I want to give you the reasons why I think we should see David's actions as wrong. And again, the narrator doesn't tell us. So these are the conclusions I think we can reasonably come to. Others have come to different conclusions, but I'll give you why I think David's actions are wrong. First, in chapter 26, do you remember? David tells Saul of the great spiritual danger there would be in leaving the land of Israel. It would lead him to be tempted to serve other gods. And he's saying, Saul, you're putting that pressure on me. Maybe that seed thought started there. But at that point, David is saying, don't push me out. That would be a terrible place for me to go. It'd be dangerous spiritually. And yet, David goes. Second, in chapter 21, we're just thinking of the history of David's flight to Gath. That did not work out well at all. That desperation led to greater danger from the Philistines. So why go back now? If you think through the history of Israel, when the Israelites would leave the land, it was always into a place of spiritual danger. Think of when Abraham goes down to Egypt and then Isaac. He puts his family in jeopardy when he lies to the king there. Think of Naomi and her husband leaving the land of Israel in a famine in the book of Ruth and going into Moab and all that they lost by not trusting God through that pressure. Think of Lot moving into Sodom and the destruction of his family there. Is it ever wise to separate yourself from the people of God and the promises of God? Third, are you not surprised by the fact that David received absolutely no word from any trusted sources of godly counsel? David doesn't consult with God through the priest who is right with him. He was in his group. He doesn't consult with the prophet Gad who is right with him. The last we'd heard from him, he said, don't leave the land of Judah. He'd been at another part in Moab, and he said, go back to Judah. He doesn't seek direction through the ephod. We have no recorded prayer. David only listens to his own thoughts and feelings in making this decision. To me, this is pretty convincing, a pretty convincing clue as to whether or not this was a wise decision. Fourth, notice what keeping up this charade required of David. He had to cozy up to a pagan king, and then he had to lie and execute a brutal military strategy in order to maintain his ruse. And while at first it seems like David is accomplishing what he desired in getting relief from Saul, think of it, he had the same bed to go home to every night. His family had some security in Ziklag now. Seems successful, but this leads David into the greater danger of becoming allied with the enemies of God's people. It's a false sense of security. David is too closely aligned with Achish. Isn't it extremely settling to see David called Achish's servant three times in this passage, being told he's found favor in this pagan king's eyes? Fifth, I believe the narrator wants us to understand how gravely dangerous David's choices have been. We're led right up to the edge of this cliff. And the narrator leaves us hanging at the beginning of chapter 28 as he turns his attention back to Saul. Commentator William Blakey writes, "We are not prepared for the sad decline in the spirit of trust that's recorded here in chapter 27. David's decisions in this chapter have led him to a point where he is now risking God's revealed will for his life. He's turning his back on God's promises. He's risking nothing less than his kingship over Israel. This truly is a spiritual precipice for David. So the first lesson we see that God highlights his grace by revealing the failures of his people. This is how a passage where God remains unseen highlights his wisdom, his grace. We've seen David fear in the past. We've seen his hot temper against Nabal. Now we see his weak faith and even distrust of God. David is clearly leaning on his own understanding. And yet, he is still the man after God's own choosing. This passage reminds me so much of Peter's request, asking Jesus to let him walk on the water. As he steps out on that water, his gaze is fixed on Jesus, the creator of the waves and the sea. And he does the miraculous. But it's because his gaze is fixed on Jesus. And when he begins to look around at his circumstances and the danger and the fears around him, he begins to sink. The object of our faith is what is most important, not our own understanding of how to get through those circumstances, to fix the problem. We're not meant to examine how big our faith is, but to continue entrusting ourselves to him. When we look away from him and begin to see all the difficulties of life around us, we shouldn't be surprised that we begin to make foolish decisions. And we begin to sink. But I love how passages like this surprisingly affirm the truthfulness and reliability of the Word of God. Do you see that here? What other book would present its greatest heroes in such an unflattering light? I mean, think of it. David will be Israel's greatest king. He's the line of the Messiah. He will establish the monarchy. He will unite the nation. He's given this incredible title. He's known as the man that God has chosen. His passion for God is inspiring. And yet, he's just a man. The Bible has no problem being honest with us about the sins and failures of the human characters, because the point is to show the unwavering faithfulness of God, not of these men. Only a God this secure in his own grace and glory would be so honest about the failures of his followers. It's very clear God's character is not compromised by the failing character of his followers. Secondly, we learn to preach truth to ourselves instead of listening to ourselves. So how does David end up in this position? Well, it all starts in verse 1. David said in his heart. This thought process now is intentionally revealed to the author by the Spirit. We get to hear inside his mind. And we need to learn the lesson. David's self-talk, the conversation he's carrying on within himself, was filled with distrust of his God. And is being replaced. Trust is being replaced with self-reliance. Why is he all of a sudden so convinced that Saul will sweep him away? Certainly we can understand his exhaustion, but why such a strong reversal, sudden reversal of faith? Notice that phrase, the hand of Saul again. Doesn't that remind you of something that we've pointed out before? It should remind us of God's promises to David. Remember what Jonathan had told him back in chapter 23. Jonathan said to him, "Do not fear, for the hand of Saul, my father, shall not find you. You shall be king over Israel, and I shall be next to you. Saul, my father, also knows this." That was confirmed to David 2 times. The verse just before 23:17 describes Jonathan's counsel as strengthening David's hand in the Lord. Remember how Abigail encouraged David. She said, "If men rise up to pursue you and seek your life, the life of my Lord shall be bound in the bundle of the living in the care of the Lord your God. And the lives of your enemies he shall sling out as from the hollow of a sling." You remember the summary of God's protection of him in chapter 23. We were told Saul sought him every day, but God did not give him into Saul's hand. In chapter 27, it is overwhelmingly apparent that David is leaning on his own understanding. It doesn't say practice wisdom. It doesn't say check out your mind and just, it says he's leaning into, he's trusting in his own wisdom. Certainly God's given us a mind to exercise, but we don't lean on our understanding. David's not rehearsing the well-known promises of God. God has given him a word time and time and time again. God has proven his faithfulness. And David's not meditating on that. He's not crying out to him in desperation and in his fear. He's acting on his feelings in his own wisdom. And how well we relate to David in that. The lesson here is that in spite of what our world tells you, that your thoughts, your understanding of your own heart is faulty. You can't chase your desires and think it will lead to a good end. Our hearts are deceitful. They're not inherently wise or God-centered. They will always, always, always drift into self-reliance and self-focus. Your feelings, unfiltered by the promises of God, will always lead you to distrust him. It will lead you to self-deliverance, just as David's did here. A.W. Pink describes David's fear and doubt as the same tendency of unbelief that every believer faces. When unbelief dominates us, God is forgotten, and deliverance, our own ease, obsess the mind. And unless divine grace intervenes, we will seek relief in the wrong quarter and by unspiritual means. Pastor and author D. Martin Lloyd-Jones writes about the remedy. How do we combat this? He says this is the very essence of wisdom in this matter. Have you realized that most of your unhappiness in life is due to the fact that you are listening to yourself instead of talking to yourself, counseling yourself, preaching truth to yourself? Take those thoughts that come to you the moment you wake up in the morning. You've not originated them, but they start talking to you. They bring back the problem of yesterday. So who is talking to you? Your heart, your deceitful heart is talking to you. He says, then the main art in the matter of spiritual living is to know how to handle yourself. You have to take yourself in hand. You have to address yourself, preach to yourself, question yourself. You must say to your soul, why art thou cast down? What business have you to be disquieted? You must turn on yourself, against yourself, upbraid yourself, condemn yourself, exhort yourself, and say to yourself, hope thou in God. Instead of muttering in this depressed, unhappy way. And then you must go on to remind yourself of God, who God is, and what God is, and what God has done, and what God has pledged himself to do. Then, having done that, end on this great note, defy yourself, and defy other people, and defy the devil and the whole world, and say with this man, the psalmist, I shall yet praise him for the help of his countenance, his face, who is also the health of my countenance and my God. Do you hear how strongly the counsel is here? Do not trust your own heart. Do not trust your own perception. Do not listen to yourself. Third lesson, temporal gains should not be considered proof of divine approval. Several times, David seems to be succeeding in this passage, only to reveal in the end that his decision making, those apparent successes, has laid a trap for himself. He successfully rid himself of Saul's constant pressure, but at what cost? He successfully deceives Achish into thinking he is on his side, but at what cost? Just because things may seem to be going well in your life, that doesn't mean God approves of the way that you are thinking or living. Number four, sin thrives and multiplies in the darkness. Notice in this passage how David's self-reliance in verse 1 leads to greater and greater sin. Because his fear of men, he independently runs in the wrong direction. That phrase, he went over to the Philistines, probably more means more than just a geographical direction. He went over. He buddies up with the enemy. He lies over and over and over to him. And he executes this brutal military strategy in order to protect himself and keep it all hidden. Sin, like a hidden black mold, thrives, spreads, and multiplies in the darkness. Perhaps God is silent in this text because David never calls on him. And God, in his wise justice, in his wise parenting of David, lets him have his way this moment. Doesn't that remind you of someone else in this book? Shouldn't this truth frighten us? Bring your sin into the light. Confess it. Ask for help. Five, beware the deceitfulness of sin in your own life rather than judging others. It's very easy once we start stacking some things together to diagnose David's sins here, isn't it? It's easy to point the finger at him and blame him. We're good at finding the flaws in other people's lives while being oblivious to our own sins. Why do you think God is revealing such a negative portrait of David here? The Spirit wants us to see our natural responses and our need of constant dependence on Christ. If David, who has displayed such great faith in the past, falls so quickly, certainly we can as well. Number six, never be surprised by sin in your life when you've neglected God's ordinary means of grace. You know what else is absent in this passage? Any of the ordinary tools that God gives to his people to walk with him. This is a vital lesson from this passage. We shouldn't be surprised at all that David ends up in so much trouble when we never see him consult God in prayer, when we never hear him rehearse God's promises, when he never seeks the godly counsel of other followers of Jehovah who are right there in his group. In your life, don't be surprised by spiritual apathy, by your unbelief, if you disregard the tools that God has handed you, that he's put right into your hands to be growing in him. This isn't the promise that if you read your Bible and pray every day, that all of life will go well. It's a promise that you will be equipped to handle the difficulties that God allows, that are natural in this life. It's a promise that the only real means of dealing with the spiritual struggles natural to our lives begin with these ordinary means. They're the foundation of spiritual success. Don't think you can have a close walk with God without them. Don't be so foolish to think I'm going to ignore those three tools and I can have a great relationship with God. Why would you think that? Without them, you cannot counsel your heart properly. Without them, you cannot grow. Without them, you cannot expect to be spiritually healthy and vibrant and stable. This passage highlights the dangers of spiritual carelessness. It's very easy to fall into. Is that a fitting description of the way that you're living right now? Spiritually careless? Number seven, God delights to use weak and failing sinners who will trust in him. This passage is not meant to lead us to despair for David because he's revealed to be such a self-reliant sinner. It's intended to convince us again to place all of our trust in God. Now we have the negative portrait to say again, trust in God, hope in him, wait on him. David, like Peter, like Elijah later, right after Mount Carmel, when he despairs of his life, like us, is faltering because he has chosen to remove his gaze from the Lord his God. Yet God will use him again and again. We already know more of David's story. We know he makes it to the throne. So we know that God will come to his rescue again in spite of David's sin. God initiates his rescue and restoration, and he will do the same for you. So this passage is his call to you this morning. You're to hear him calling you back to himself. Unbeliever, hear his call to have a relationship with him and respond in repentance and faith. Believer, hear this call and turn to him again in repentance and faith. If you've been spiritually careless, turn to him again. The reason you're hearing this passage is because he loves you and wants you to turn again. Where might the Spirit be highlighting your self-deception, your sinful independence, your lack of faith in him? Keep your eyes on Jesus, the source and perfecter of our faith. How will you do that this week? Again, it's one thing to hear this morning, be convinced, I need to take those tools in my hand and pursue my God. It's another thing to do that then. Tomorrow and Tuesday and Wednesday and throughout the rest of the week. How will you better incorporate these tools that he's already placed in your hands? Lastly, set your hope in King Jesus rather than in any other human leader. Have you noticed over the last several weeks how the author has arranged this material about David? This is something I've been pondering. It seems to be rather intentional. You know, one week we see David respond to trials with amazing spiritual maturity, and he's up. He has this Godward focus that carries him through great difficulty and pressure. But then the next week we see him lose his temper with a person like Nabal and respond with startling ungodliness. So why do you think these chapters are arranged in such a way? Isn't it to show us that even this man, after God's own choosing, is but a mere man? Isn't it to give us hope, since we're a lot like David? We're a lot like that, this seesaw back and forth, that God's willing to use us. He can work in us. Author John Woodhouse even notes of David in this chapter, the alarming conclusion, if we have understood the chapter fairly, is that David possessed all the same weaknesses that led to Saul's downfall. In the last chapter, David could claim that he was righteous and faithful, and God was the rewarder of such. But no such claim exists in this chapter. Author Dale Ralph Davis aptly notes, the Bible does not claim that God's servants are dipped in Clorox, so they will be infallibly sin-free and attractive to you. The living God does not have clean material to work with. We should marvel at what the potter, our God, does with such clay. As long as we wallow, even subtly, in some idea of human worthiness, we will never understand the Bible. We cannot grasp the gospel. We will never tremble before this God. We will never delight in this God. We must get a grip on his grace to sinners. And sometimes God takes off the veil and says, look at how ugly it is. Look at how weak it is. How frail it is. And there's no reason for David to distrust. There's no reason for us to distrust. So we can never put our confidence in men. Certainly we're to follow godly leaders, but only as they follow Christ. We put our hope in David's greater son, who never for one moment, in even greater pressure than David would ever face, never stopped trusting his father, who always and only spoke the truth, even when under great pressure, who comforts the faint-hearted and lifts up the weak. Christ is more than enough for you in the weakness of your faith. He's willing to forgive you when you recognize, God, I have been doubting you. I've been ignoring you. I've been spiritually careless. He's eager to restore you this morning where you've chosen to indulge in sin again. He wants you to pick up the tools he's given you to grow in your faith and follow and obey. He wants your obedience. There's no excuse not to obey. He's given you everything you need for life and godliness. So will you determine to do so again this morning? Let's close with prayer. Gracious God in heaven, we are thankful for such an unfiltered look at the lives of your servant. Lord, you are wise and even kind to show us such pictures. We ask that you would help us to see ourselves represented here. The weakness of our faith, the weakness of our faithfulness and stability. Lord, help us to rest and trust and walk with you. Help us to recognize that we must depend on you daily. Without you, we can do nothing. May we abide in you through those tools that you've given us. Help us to find this week ways where we can be more faithfully in your word, be more regularly and consistently in prayer, and be pursuing life-giving relationships with your people within this body. Lord, help us to desire to walk with you. Help us to distrust our own hearts even more because of what we see in this passage this morning. Give us grace to respond in a way that would honor you. In Jesus' name, amen.